you know, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and so if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll be unpacking verses 1 through 13. It says this, the writer. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Verse 2. A minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that the high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there had been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. On the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow, citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Let's pray together. Father, would you come and through your Holy Spirit be our teacher this morning? Would you help us to glean from your word, Lord, the distinction between the old covenant and the new and how Jesus is superior to it all? Lord, we thank you that we have your word that we can sit under. Lord, sit here and I'm marveled at the fact that where we would be if we did not have your word, if we didn't have your word to learn and to grow in your grace thereby. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. Would you help me as I bring your word this morning? In Christ I pray. Amen. Well, our culture here today is a picture-taking culture, wouldn't you say? We are constantly taking pictures, and you see pictures on Facebook. You see pictures on Twitter. I'm sure your homes are just covered with all kinds of pictures. But let me pose this. Displaying a picture in the living room, did that turn up, or am I just that the noise level turn up? Okay. All right. Thanks, Sterling. Displaying a picture in the living room of your loved one overlooking the Grand Canyon, oh, that's great. How many of you been to the Grand Canyon? Okay, golly, a bunch of you. And y'all didn't invite me. Thanks. Appreciate that. Okay. Well, that was loving. Appreciate that. Going to the Grand Canyon is great and having a picture, but beholding the Grand Canyon with your loved one in person is superior to the picture, right? I mean, seeing the picture, the memory, I mean, that's all great and all, but being there with your loved one in the moment, that is superior than the picture. Pictures provide us special memories of that person, but the person will always be superior above the picture. We saw from chapter 7 last week that the priesthood of Melchizedek is only a picture of the genuine, bona fide reality and internality of Jesus Christ's priesthood. The person of and the priesthood of Christ is superior to the picture. And before we dive into chapter 8, I just want to just give us a quick rundown of where we've been. The writer of Hebrews has an audience of believers, of unbelievers, and immature believers. And he lays out that Jesus Christ's supremacy is above angels and prophets. Y'all remember that long ago? Okay, good. In chapter 2, the writer does not want the believers to lose their passion for Christ by drifting away from the faith. And we could all attest to that. Lord, please do not let me drift away from the faith and lose passion for you. In chapter 3, the writer warns the Hebrews of the downfall of not believing in the saving work of Christ. In chapter 4, we saw that our puny efforts to try to save ourselves pales in comparison in the saving work of God's grace found in the work of His Son. The writer also showed us that Jesus is our great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, and we can approach with confidence God's throne of grace. In chapter 5, we see that Jesus does sympathize with men. He does not deal with our sins as they deserve, and we can come along C.S. Lewis and cry out, "Praise God, He gave us mercy instead of justice." Like prodigals that go down the wrong road, Jesus, being the great high priest that He is, exercises sympathy and empathy towards those He loves, and He knows what we're going through. Yet also in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, we see the warning towards those who ignore and neglect the gospel. And of course, those warnings were towards the unbelievers, but there is a warning also towards those who remain stagnant in the faith and do not grow spiritually. Chapter 6 is the horror of refusing and discarding and denying the faith. And we would say that is a horror, wouldn't we? It's a tragedy to discard and refuse the faith. Chapter 7, as I mentioned before, was a picture of Christ through the priesthood of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is the great high priest that saves totally. He does not have to offer sacrifices ad nauseum for our sins like an Old Testament priest. He paid the one-time price for every sin, no matter how severe, no matter what we've done. So all the pride, all the jealousy, all the envy, all the lust, anger, whatever type of corruptness that's going on in our hearts has been purged by Christ's blood on the cross. So Jesus redeems us completely. So there was 1 through 7, right at you, okay? Right at you. And I'm sure you'll remember every point I made. Therefore, the writer moves into the main thrust of what he's been arguing from chapter 7. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. The writer is desiring his Jewish hearers to make a monumental shift, a radical change in their thinking. Namely, that Jesus' priesthood is supreme to that of Aaron's. Now, how many of you find change easy? No, we find it quite difficult, don't we? I mean, it could be the smallest thing. So a big change, this monumental change that the writer is arguing for, is huge in the Jewish mindset. Because they're set, oh, I'm not going to change. The Aaron priesthood is it. Jesus is not it. He's not the high priest, and he wants to argue that he is. So why is it supreme? Because Jesus has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So Jesus' work comes to consummation from the cross to his rightful place by who? Well, by his Father. By his Father. The priesthood of Aaron made sacrifice after sacrifice for sin. Therefore, they never sat down because their work was what? It was never done. It was never complete. I mean, man, that would get mundane, wouldn't it? Jesus' work was complete. Therefore, he sat down signifying his work was done. According to Hebrews 10:11, the priest could never take away sin. Yet when Christ purged his elect from their sin, he demonstrated his completed work by taking his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So what was Jesus' last words on the cross? It is what? It is finished. It's done. It's complete. The priesthood could never boast of that fact, and if they did, it would probably be blasphemy. There's too many B's there for me. It would be blasphemy. There we go. The writer is arguing that Jesus' supremacy is far and above that of Aaron's priesthood to the degree Jesus has designated a place of honor, his designated place of honor by taking his seat of the throne. Now get this now. Jesus has done everything that is required to atone for sin. There's nothing else that needs to be done. I mean, it's over. It's complete. And we can think of all the false religions and lost souls working to somehow pay off their sin debt with this attitude. If I'm just good enough, you know, if I'm just good enough, as if adding to the work of Christ, they're going to get into heaven. Or maybe bring it to home. Maybe if I just go to church enough, or if I pray enough, or if I read my Bible enough, that's going to get me there. Will that? No. Absolutely not. It's insanity. MacArthur writes, "They had the true and perfect eternal priest in the real heavenly Holy of Holies, of which the earthly one was only a poor and soon passing picture. In the real one, Jesus Christ was ministering and interceding for them. Thus, the crowning argument for the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ is His exaltation into heaven, to sit at the Father's right hand, the place of honor, mercy, and intercession." So by Jesus' ministering in the real sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, means that His ministry is not a copy or a picture like that of priests of old. His ministry is in the tabernacle pitched by God. And so everything the priest did as far as sacrifices, ministry, and the like were only copies of the real ministry that's in heaven. The writer moves on to verse 3, giving a more specific description of the service of our great high priest. Look at it with me if you would. "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that the high priest also have something to offer." So it must be understood that just because Christ is seated at the right hand of God does not mean He's not still active in ministering to His people. Seated does not mean inactivity. He's not just laying back with His arms crossed going, "Gee, I wasn't expecting that. Now what am I going to do?" You know, now they've sinned and blown it. I mean, He doesn't scratch His head that way. No, He's active on the throne. Jesus still ministers to His people. I mean, we could not worship, praise, and give thanks or do anything of spiritual significance if it were not for Christ interceding in our lives. I mean, we would not be able to do any of these things. The writer argues in verses 4 and 5, "Now if we are here on earth, He would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown on the mountain." So what's the driver? What's the writer driving at here? He's saying if Jesus were here on earth and trying to minister to us, He would not do so under the old covenant. He would not do so under the condition of the old covenant. So why is the writer making this point? He gives us the reason with the word "since." The word "since." He would not be a priest at all since there are those who offer the gifts accordingly who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. One author puts it like this: He never claimed the right to minister in the temple while He was here. He did not venture one step closer to the inner sanctuaries than any other Jew of His day who was not a priest. He was not of the priestly tribe of Levi and therefore was not qualified for the old earthly ministry. So the main point in verses 4 or 5 is this: Jesus ministers in the heavenly kingdom which is supreme. The heavenly kingdom is His domain built by God, not man. The reason Jesus is not going to merge His ministry with the old is because He is the substance. He's the substance of the shadow of the old or the copy. There is a distinction here being made of Christ's superiority. Namely, copies are fine, pictures are great, they give us proof that there's reality out there. But would you not rather have the substance, the primary thing, than just a copy of it? Right? I mean, we want the real deal. We don't want just a picture of it. We want Christ Himself. So the writer is asking the Jews to make a change from being caught up with the old system and the old ways of sacrifices to the primary substance that's found in Jesus Christ, the superior high priest. The new covenant overcomes the old. It is superior to the old and right. And the writer goes on in verse 6 to explain further the superiority of this new covenant and the priesthood of Jesus. Look at verse 6. "But now He's obtained a more excellent ministry, but as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant. which has been enacted on better promises. The writer is continuing with the truth that Jesus obtained a more excellent ministry. The reason Jesus' ministry is more excellent is because of his position, namely by the right hand of God, the superiority of where he ministers, namely the sanctuary of heaven. Furthermore, Jesus is the mediator. A mediator is one who what? Who stands in the gap for those who are at one another because of a disagreement or an argument. And there's only one mediator that can stand in the gap for sinners. And yet God did set up a temporary system of mediators. Moses, for example, was one of them. But MacArthur writes this, they were not true, however, in the sense of being effective. They could not bring men and God together. They were not real mediators, only reflections of the true mediator who was to come. And here today, we have all kinds of false mediators in the world who think they represent God. I mean, Muhammad, he thought he represented God. He thought he was a mediator of God. To people, even today, praying to Mary, the mother of Jesus, thinking she's some kind of mediator to God. So they make all kinds of promises that they cannot or will not ever be able to keep. So the writer moves on to say there's not only a mediator, but there's a better covenant. So what is a covenant? It's a promise. And we have a God who never lies. So what does he mean by a better one, a better covenant, which he's enacted on these better promises? Kistermacher writes this, the promises of the old covenant went together with the law of Moses, and the new covenant promises include God's law being put in the minds and written on the hearts of his people, the teaching of the knowledge of the Lord, and the forgiving of sin. So the new covenant then was sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, making it superior to the old. Therefore, making it what? It's better. It's better. The writer goes on in verses 7 and 8 to explain why the old covenant was just a shadow of the new. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So the writer makes a pretty obvious point in verse 7 when he writes, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would be no occasion for the second. Jesus wouldn't have to come and do what he did if it was not faultless. Yet the first covenant did have its faults, and that's why the writer quotes from verses 8 through 12 one of the Jews' own prophets, namely who? Jeremiah. So the writer is arguing from the Old Testament that the Jews' very own prophet said that there would be a new covenant. It's coming, Jeremiah proclaimed, if you will. The Jews, the writer is addressing, and even today, who do not believe in the new covenant, have a hard time changing. A monumental shift of mind needed or needs to take place, so the writer uses Jeremiah to convince them that a new covenant is superior, and he gives several reasons from Jeremiah how this new covenant is superior. Look at verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So finding fault with them, that is, God sees the old covenant as incomplete. Next, the Lord says, I will effect a new covenant. He didn't say they had to hang out with the old and incomplete one. MacArthur says this, the new covenant in Christ, the Messiah, is based solely on God's sovereign terms. So the very truth that God said through Jeremiah, a new covenant is coming. Its substance is found on Christ, not these copies, these shadows that you've seen before. So not only will there be a new covenant, who's going to possess the new covenant? The house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And what the writer's saying here from the inspired, and I want you to listen to what the writer's saying here from the inspired pen of Jeremiah. There's two perspectives that I'm going to give them to you. One proclaims that as Gentiles, we are part of that new covenant. And there's another that says that we're just beneficiaries of that covenant. And I just want you to wrestle with these two and see where you land. First, the phrase house of Israel and house of Judah call attention to the reunification of the nation Israel. However, because of the 10 tribes of Israel failed to return after the exile, the phrases ought to be understood more universalistic, since to include both Jews and Gentiles. So, in other words, the Jews are the Gentiles, you know, that's us, are part of the new covenant promised by God. That's one thought. Let me give you another one. God has never made a covenant with the Gentiles. And as far as I can see from Scripture, He never will. The new covenant is not made with the church, as some seem to think. It's made with the same people of the old covenant, Israel. Gentiles can be beneficiaries of the old, Genesis 12:3, but both covenants were made with Israel alone. Israel as a nation rejected God by rejecting His Son, but God never rejected Israel, nor has He transferred His covenant with her to anyone else. So one theologian says Gentiles are part of the new covenant, and the other theologian says we're only beneficiaries. What do you think? I'm compelled to think the same, that Gentiles share in the new covenant. We share in this new covenant. God made the promise through Jeremiah, a promise to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It didn't come in there with a parenthesis and say, and the Gentiles too. But we are beneficiaries of that covenant. Praise be to God for that. And even though they were divided, these two kingdoms, and even though many reject the new covenant today, our God never lies. His covenant promises never fade. They're never forgotten. And the writer is wanting his Jewish audience to know this. And he explains further in verse 9, "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant and did not care for them, says the Lord." Israel in the old covenant had an obedience issue, didn't they? They had an obedience issue. Therefore, God did not take care of them. Their obedience gave them blessing, and their disobedience stripped God's care for them. The old covenant was conditional then, and therefore based upon what? Based upon the law. Based upon the law. The old covenant was solely based on the externals now of their obedience. The writer of Hebrews argues from the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, that this new covenant is not based on the externals of the law, but a covenant that will affect them on the inside. Namely where? Their heart. Their heart. And so in verse 10, he writes this, "For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people." So this new inward covenant will be the God writing on their hearts and their minds by our Lord. The Holy Spirit comes into play here where He becomes the great change agent of people's stony hearts. He's the great change agent of corrupt minds to make them worshipers that worship God from within. So what the writer is driving at is this. God is speaking here of relationship. Of relationship. A relationship where there will be a superior satisfaction in knowing that God gives us the greatest treasure in the universe, namely what? Just His gifts? Or just His blessings? Eternity with Him? How about Himself? Himself. As one author put it, if God gave you clothes, food, great family, wealth, but He withdrew Himself, He would hate us. He has to give us what's best for us, namely what? Himself. And that's what the writer is wanting his Jewish audience to understand. So God gives us the greatest treasure in the universe, namely Himself. 2 Peter 1:4 says we are partakers of what? Of the divine nature. We're partakers of the divine nature. So therefore, not only will this new covenant involve the heart and mind, look at verse 11. "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me from the least to the greatest of them." Jesus said this, "Now this is the eternal life that they may experience you." Is that what He says? No. It's an eternal life that they may know you. It's a big difference. "The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you sent." John 17:3. So the writer is declaring that those who possess this new covenant or relationship will know God. They'll know Him. Not only will they know God, but as the one writer places it, this personal knowledge will make them ache for more. For more of what? For more of Him. Philippians 3:10, "I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. This personal knowledge should lead, He's trying to lead the Jewish audience to know, that should create this holy ache for Him and for us as well. There should be this holy ache for God, where we yearn and long and desire for more of Him every day. So not only there will be a knowledge of God, not only will there be eternal life, there's what? There's forgiveness of sins. There's forgiveness of sins. This makes Christ's priesthood superior to the priests of old. Verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now y'all have that highlighted in your Bible? Yeah. That's good. So the Old Covenant could only give a picture of what forgiveness would be. Now here is the real deal. Here is Jesus Christ, true and everlasting, with eternal amnesia. With eternal amnesia. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. So when He said a new covenant, He's made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Act this new covenant is superior to the old, and God will make the old obsolete. So the old covenant was chock full of ceremonies, external laws to obey, and the writer here is pressing these Jewish audience to know a real relationship with God. That Jesus Christ is the superior high priest, there's a new covenant, and He wants them to know Him. But they're all obsessed with the picture. They're all obsessed with the picture. They're not obsessed with the real thing. And the writer here is saying, hey, this old covenant, this thing is passing away. It's getting ready to disappear because Jesus trumps it all through His sacrificial death on the cross. The old is disappearing. It has gone away. And Jesus' sacrifice would give believers the sweetest, most precious, solitary access to God. And that's what the writer wants his audience to understand. He's saying, you're so consumed with the old way of how God set this thing up that you become obsessed with the picture and you won't change. And could you think they could change on their own? No, it's going to take a work of grace. It's going to take the Holy Spirit for that to happen. And so He is pressing His Jewish audience to know that Jesus Christ is a superior priest. He is, this new covenant has come along, and Jeremiah himself said, a new one's coming. A new one's coming. So by way of application from this morning, I've been wrestling with this week, and see if you wrestle with it as well. How are you cultivating in your life a holy ache to know Christ more today than you did yesterday? What are you doing to cultivate in your own life a holy ache for God? Did you wake up this morning and say, oh, I can't wait to get to church. I'm just excited to get to feast on God's Word. I'm hungry for Him. Or were you like my son, Carson, it's time to get up. Oh, Dad, I'm so sleepy. Now, we may not say that, but how many of us, you know, it's time to get to the church, do our duty, show up. But think about the things that you really desire and you ache for, maybe baseball game, Ranger game, things that really get you excited, and boom, you're just excited. There's a holy ache, if you will, to do the things that you really desire. So the question I'm pressing on you is, in your life, when it comes to the things of God, when being just having a fire for Christ, basically, do you have a holy ache for the things of God? Do you have a holy ache for the things of Him? That, you know, God gives us what is best, and that's Himself. So what are you doing to cultivate that in your life? I hope you're having, you know, quiet times. I hope you're praying hard. But what are you doing when things are just getting mundane and you're just kind of doing your duty, church, work, read my Bible, pray? Things tend to get mundane, don't they? They do. So what are you doing to cultivate a holy ache to know God? Next, in what ways do you find yourself trying to do penance or work off sin yourself? Versus taking it to Jesus with prayerful repentance. I mean, these priests, they had to constantly go to the altar, and offer sacrifice. They were doing this external work all the time. And sometimes I wonder, when we sin, we feel like we may have to pay that thing off a little bit ourselves. Like, you know, Jesus' work on the cross, the atonement, that's great and all, but I've got to do a little penance on my own instead of taking it to Him with prayerful repentance. In other words, do you find yourself at times, knowingly or unknowingly, trying to pay back God for a sin that's happened in your life? You know, if I just go to church more, if I just read my Bible more, you see how we can get caught? I mean, either knowing or unknowingly. Maybe if I'm a nice person to that one who really gets my goat at work. You know, if I'm just nice to them today, you know, maybe God will see that I'm changing. Next, in what ways will you, in the upcoming weeks, spread the supremacy of a new covenant to those who are lost? And even to those who may go to church every time the doors are open and they may not know Christ. I mean, just because we come to church doesn't mean we're saved. Just because you break down the door every time Sunday morning, Sunday night, you're there. There's a lot of people that do that, and they have no affection for Christ, no desire. And then we have unbelievers we rub shoulders with every day that don't know Christ. I mean, what are we going to do to open our mouths? Because God has given the mandate of this new covenant through Jeremiah, through this writer of Hebrews. Hey, I want you to know me, and this is the way to know me. And He's wanting people to understand. He's wanting people to know Himself. Next, do you realize this morning just how spiritually rich you are because you're forgiven? Do you realize how spiritually rich you are because you're forgiven? I mean, thank God we don't have to rely on priests to go sacrifice a lamb every time we blow it. We'd have no lambs left. They'd be extinct. So praise be to God that we are forgiven. And if you do realize this, and this hit me like a truck, where are you withholding forgiveness towards someone who's hurt you? I mean, if God chooses to remember our sins no more, how much more should we, who claim to believe in this new covenant, do we withhold forgiveness? Let me show you what this looks like. Someone at work hurts you. Okay, and you're bitter, you get home, and boy, you're just going off on your spouse. Oh, I can't believe they said that to me, blah, blah, blah. And then you start to get a little bit convicted, maybe sprinkle a little Christian sugar and actually pray about it. And then you get back to work and say, well, I prayed about it, I feel a little bit better. And then you see them, and you go, hey, Joe, how you doing? And in your mind, you're like, God, a jerk. I mean, is that real forgiveness? Or did you just, again, sprinkle a little Christian sugar over forgiveness and you just keep playing that picture over and over and over again, that in your head of how they hurt you, instead of running to the new covenant, the one who purchased all our sin? I mean, God Himself doesn't remember our sins anymore. Why in the world should we remember each other's? But heaven forbid if, you know, someone said, well, they just hurt my feelings. I mean, really? I mean, we're not looking at the cross if we have an attitude that doesn't go upward instead of it's just not going to be there. So are you withholding forgiveness towards someone who's hurt you? And it's easy, and I'll say this, it's easy to love those who love you back. I mean, that's cake. But when those who hurt you, and that bitterness is deep, and it's usually a family member most of the time, do you forgive that person from the heart? Or when you're around them, you just show nothing but indifference. And we all know what that's like. There's a big difference between really engaging that person and loving them, or wish they weren't really here. So God forgives us. Why shouldn't we not forgive each other? And finally, when it comes to worship, and I want you to check out in your mind, I'm not just talking about Sundays. I'm talking about when we worship God in the car, when that driver cuts you off. When you worship God at home and maybe things aren't going well. I mean, it's easy to come on Sunday morning, if you will, and worship God. But my question is, what are you really like when you leave? What are you really like when you close the door to your house and no one else sees you but God? I mean, what's your life in the new covenant then? Because we can come in here and have our church face on and smile and everything's great, but as soon as we get in the car, oh, can you believe what they were wearing? Did you hear what that person said to me? How dare they? Charlie didn't say hi to me at church today. It's illustrated. You see how our minds can it can just run off into all kinds of sin. And we have the new covenant here in chapter 8 staring us in the face. We have this great high priest who has paid the ultimate price on the cross, atoned for every single sin that we would ever do. And yet we still meander around with all this piddly stuff when we could have a greater treasure. We piddle around with the picture instead of the substance. So what are you really like when you leave this place and close the door of your home? And I'm not saying when you're here, you're fake. I'm not saying that. For most of you, anyway. What I am saying is people know how you really are at your house. People know how you really are at your job. Are you living with a new covenant attitude? Are you living with a new covenant attitude? Are you living as one who has had God's Word written on your heart and your mind, and you are being indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Are you really living that way? Because your Christianity and my Christianity, it's going to be tested when you walk out this door. It's going to be tested this week if you really are in the faith. And how we act and how we respond to things from our heart. It's like you go to Walmart and you have 1 gallon of milk and you're about to go check out, and this lady with 18 kids in a big old basket cuts you off, and you're like, go ahead. And you're smiling. But in your heart, you're so ticked off, and that lady might just have a bad day. Instead of giving her a charitable judgment and living with the new covenant in your heart, you're bitter. I got 1 gallon of milk. And there's no other checkers, because it's Walmart. So, how are you living in this new covenant? Are you living with a Christ-centered perspective, a Christ-centered life where everything, you lay Christ over every situation, you lay Christ over every relationship, every circumstance, because you're a new covenant people. Because you're a new covenant people. And we have a great high priest who loves us, who atoned for our sin, who has the Holy Spirit indwelling within us. So I pray as we close in prayer that these bits of application will really help you this week and really stretch us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I just pray that you continue to help us to grow in your grace and to not live like old covenant people, because we can become legalistic. We can get into a grind of just obedience and not really look into our hearts and minds and what's going on there. So, Lord, would you help us? Would you engage our hearts today? Would you help us to live out this new covenant? Because your promises are better than the old. Lord, your word is true. You never lie. And we thank you for that, Lord. We praise you for today. In Christ I pray. Amen.